I Good morning, Christ Church. My name is Lucas Moybrook, Assistant Pastor of Adult Ministries here at Christ Church, and it's a privilege to welcome you to worship this morning. Whether you're a longtime member or a guest with us for the first time, it's great to see all these faces here as we come gather to worship our Lord with one another. There's a lot that happens in worship, but one way to describe some of what occurs here is knowing God and making Him known in conversation with Him through worship. Paul said as much in the very first line of our passage where he says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, that through this man Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed." So as we come to know God and make Him known, I want to remind you and myself that this knowing that we have is not simply informational, but transformational, because something special happens by the power of the Spirit when we gather in worship. With that in mind, I invite you to turn to our silent meditation, which you can find on that first page from Isaiah chapter 49.
Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. Let's rise now in body and or spirit and join the heavens and the earth and the mountains in singing. From Trinity Hymnal number 6. And notice the directions on a couple of the verses as to who is supposed to sing.
Thank you.
Almighty and everlasting God, you are always more ready to hear than we are to pray, and to give more than we desire or deserve. Father, many of us come loaded down with challenges this morning, be that physical, relational, financial, emotional, or a combination of all of those that make us feel undeserving. Lord, this morning we desire that you pour down upon us the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us those things of which our conscience is afraid, and giving us those good things for which we are not worthy to ask, except through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. As we approach our time of confession this morning, I was reminded the other day of a post that our dear brother in Lansing, Jason Holopoulos, had put on Facebook. I think it was 3 years ago, and I remember 3 years ago I mentioned it, but when I saw it again, I thought it's worth mentioning again. This is what Jason said. We all have a tendency towards spiritual amnesia, forgetting what God has done and what he promises to do. So much of the Christian life is simply remembering what we know. So as we come to our time of confession, let us remember what we know. Let us remember the gospel that we are great sinners, but Christ is a great Savior. So hear these words from Isaiah 49. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Please join me in a time of prayer of confession. I will lead us, and we'll leave time for each of us to pray individually. Abba, Father, we do suffer from spiritual amnesia. We forget who we are, sinners incapable of earning your favor. So we strive by our works to gain standing with you. We forget what you have done and what you promised to do. We forget that your word tells us, in a day of salvation, I have helped you. We forget that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. We forget Jesus' word on the cross, it is finished. Father, help us to put aside our strivings of fearful obligations, our meager attempts to earn your favor. Father, help us to remember the glorious gospel every moment of every day, that our lives may be filled with joyful and thankful service in following you. Help us to remember what we already know. And now hear our silent confessions. And we thank you for hearing our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who have put their faith and trust in Christ as their Savior and Lord. We have a wonderful declaration of forgiveness, which today comes from Isaiah 49. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. But God responds to that. And God says to the people of Zion, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. As those whose names have been engraved on the palms of our Father's hands, I invite you now to rise again in body and or spirit. And let's turn to Trinity Hymnal number 304. I heard the voice of Jesus say. I invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Last week, if you'll recall, Michael led us in looking at the section of Acts 13 before our reading today, which was the beginning of Paul's sermon in Antioch, Pisidia. And so here we pick it up toward the end of that sermon, and we see the results of that. So hear the word of the Lord. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." The word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, as the people of Antioch begged to hear more about these things the following week, may we be eager today and every week to hear your truths. We pray for the Holy Spirit to be present in the preaching, in our hearing, in our believing, and in our obeying. And may our serving be done with gospel delight rather than legalistic duty. May we rejoice and glorify the words of the Lord as we hear the gospel truths from the book of Acts. But remind us that we are strangers and pilgrims here on earth, so that our hearts will long for the second advent of Jesus, when all things will be made new. May we be like the disciples in Acts 13, continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen and amen. Please be seated.
Well, it's good to be back. I was thinking about starting this message this morning, picking up kind of where Michael led us through last week. And maybe this is a little bit in the vein of Project Hail Mary. Some of you have seen that movie. I have not seen it. I have read the book. If you read the book, there's a lot of science in there. So I feel like I don't know exactly where I stood with all of the understanding, all of the science. But just imagine now a new world. You know, in Project Hail Mary, the new world that he ends up on is one that is acidic and doesn't really have an atmosphere that is conducive to humans. And so they have to do all sorts of machinations to make it work for him. But imagine a new world where everything that we need to sustain life on Earth is there, and it's perfect. And the atmosphere of this new world actually eradicates any sin from your life and the life of your co-inhabitants of this world. And the aliens have come to this Earth, and they are inviting you. They are announcing the presence of this world and inviting you to teleport your way to this new world. How are you feeling about that? Well, you guys are a lot less enthusiastic than I thought you were going to be. That sounds pretty good. It sounds like, you know, almost too good to be true. It sounds like, you know, all of these things that we face here, and there's the promise of something new and fresh and exciting and all of those different things, you know, it would just be a joy. You would want to know more about it. You would, you know, tell us more. You know, we certainly would probably be a little cynical about what is being said. Could that possibly be true? But in many ways, this is the situation that both the Jews and the Gentiles in this Antioch of Pisidia, Pisidian Antioch, which incidentally is in the region known as Galatia, that will become important a little bit later on. But as they hear what Paul is saying in this first sermon of Paul's that we have recorded, as they hear this, they're like, this is amazing. You know, this is incredible. This is too good to be true. And they're begging Paul to tell them more and more about what this is and what it means and what the potential for their lives possibly could be. And when we realize that, we step back and kind of take a look at that, we realize that what Paul is giving them, he's not giving them a new religion. He's not giving them a list of do's and don'ts in order to achieve this. He is offering them a transportation into a whole new story. And that's what Michael was saying last week. You know, as Paul is unfolding the true story of what God is doing in this world, we get a sense of that here in Acts chapter 13. Here's how one writer puts it. He said, Paul wasn't giving them a new kind of moral exhortation, wasn't offering a new religion as such. He was not telling them even how to get to heaven, but he was announcing the fulfillment of this old story, this long-range divine plan. If the new David had actually arrived, as Paul was saying, in Jesus he did, he would upstage everything and everyone else, including the new Rome, its great emperor over the sea. This was both exciting and, of course, it was also a little dangerous. Either this message is a complete hoax, a blasphemous nonsense, or, if it was true, it meant the opening up of a whole new world. And that's what I want to dive in with you a little bit this morning and see if we can't, in some senses, if you've been around church for a while in your life, there's not necessarily going to be new information here. But part of what we do in preaching, and I think it was a little bit what Mark was saying too, is we remember. You know, we get that spiritual amnesia. And really what we're asking the Spirit to do is to set on fire these things that we know, you know, that become kind of dead and charred in our hearts. And we want to see those embers which are flagging, you know, come to life again. So let's just walk it through this way. First of all, I want you to just notice the success of the gospel. And what I mean by that is the absolute delirious, unhinged sort of joy that the gospel is bringing into the life of these people that are hearing this message in Antioch of Pisidia. We see it in a number of places here in this passage. You look at verses 42 to 44. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. They followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And then Luke says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. I mean, this is making a difference. This is impacting people's lives. People are responding to this gospel. And you notice it's not just the Jews. In fact, part of the wonder of this is that as the Jews, some of the Jews begin to push back against this, the Gentiles are included. God, Paul goes back to the story of how God, from the beginning, has said this gospel is for the whole world, every type of person, Jew, Gentile alike. And when the Gentiles heard this, verse 48, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many were appointed to eternal life believed, the disciples were filled with joy, verse 52, and with the Holy Spirit. So let's just stop there and say, when the gospel begins to land in our heart, one of it, you know, what it draws from us is joy. What it draws from us is relief. What it draws from us is happiness. What it elicits from us is praise and glory to God. And this is one of those things that we sometimes feel that we're lacking. Sometimes even Pastor Paul, later on writing to the church in Galatia, he says, "Who has bewitched you? What has happened to all your joy?" You know, he's probably thinking back. Again, I mentioned that Pisidian Antioch is in Galatia. So when Paul and Galatians say, what has happened to all your joy? He's remembering back to this incredible response. And he's saying, you were so filled with joy when you heard the good news. What's happened? You know, why are you so relatively joyless? Why have you become cynical? Why have you become angry? And when we begin to think about that, unfortunately, we might see too much of ourselves in that. I don't know. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself. But sometimes, you know, I hear those words of Paul to the Galatians saying, Andrew, what happened to all your joy? You know, what happened to the astonishment? What happened to the delirium when you actually understood what the gospel was saying and you realized that it was for you? When you realize that I realized that for me, who was under the curse of the law, could be set free. What happened to all your joy? And I guess that's just the first thing I want to just for us to notice is to say that when the gospel comes, it impacts us in such a way that it pushes out all of those, you know, again, the expulsive power of a new affection. You know, when we see the love of God, when that begins to return in our hearts to Him, it pushes out the anger, the fear, the cynicism, all of those other things. And so just for application, I would say, where do you go with that? It's remembering. And again, remembering is the opposite of dismembering. You know, if you're dismembered, you're cut off. You are separated from the very thing that brought you joy. Now, if we're remembering, we're being brought in again. And so what I think what God is inviting all of us to is just a great time of meditation. You know, thinking about the tenets of the gospel, the pattern of sound doctrine, you know, that Paul says, I've delivered to you, thinking about the heart of God, who from the councils of peace, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit said, we are going to go down to earth in order to become sin, in order that this people who is rebellious could have newness of life. Like remembering, thinking about these things, meditating on these things. Why? So that our cold hearts might become warm again. So that the joy that we once had can be refreshed. It's not so much aiming at the anger or aiming at the cynicism, but it's aiming at the truth of who we are in Christ in order that we might be set aflame again. So first thing is, we just notice the success of the gospel. We notice that the result of the gospel is joy. And we hear God's invitation to not lose that, you know, to keep there, to keep meditating on the goodness of who God is. And that's where I want to go next, because we want to ask, you know, once we notice the success of the gospel, we want to ask, why is it, and I began to hint at this just a little bit, but why is the gospel such good news? Why is this transportation from the kingdom of darkness, if we use Colossians language, into the kingdom of light, just so wonderful that it captures our heart in this way? Well, Paul gets at that. You know, if you look at verse 38, so this is, Paul has preached through so much of the history of the Israelite, of the Israelite religion, the Jewish church, talking about the promises that have come to culmination in this new David, Jesus. And then he concludes, he says, "Let it be known to you, therefore." So this is the conclusion, this is where the whole thing has been leading. That through this man, Jesus, the new David, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, there is a lot in those two verses. And in fact, you know, there is a lot in those two verses and what Paul is saying to these Galatian Christians now, what he is saying to them that he expounds in later letters. So we're early in Paul's ministry. This is his first recorded sermon. Later, he will write the letter of Galatians to these people. And he's going to ask them questions like, where is your joy? What happened to all of your joy? And he is going to rehearse this same gospel message. So if you look at verses 38 and 39, let it be known to you that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. This really portends what Paul will say to the Galatians as he's calling them back to this good gospel. So this is Galatians 3, 10 to 14. "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Now, there's a few more words there, but Paul is saying the same thing. He's saying this is the heart of this good news that results in this delirious joy, and the heart of it is that you who were guilty and under the curse of the law have been set free. You've been set free from the obligations of the law. Your sins, your shortcomings, your failures with regard to the law have been forgiven, and you have been given a new life in Christ, which you receive not by, you know, not through your obedience, because that is of the flesh, but you receive by faith. I mean, this is the heart of the gospel. And again, I know I used a lot of words there. And so, you know, let me see if I can strip it down even farther. What Paul is saying to this group of Christians, what the scriptures are saying to you, is that apart from Jesus, you have no hope. You are absolutely cut off from the grace of God because of your relationship to the law, because you could not fulfill it, because you have transgressed it. You have no hope. But Christ has done what the law could not do. He has kept it, and now through Christ, a righteousness is yours through faith apart from the law. Now, some of you are like, wait, I've heard those things before. This is the book of Romans. You know, this is what Paul is saying to Roman Christians. He's saying, listen, a righteousness has appeared by faith apart from the law. Or listen to Romans 8. Romans 8, 1-6. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've been set free. You're not under condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. To set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. This is exactly what Paul is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. This is what has set free this joy, this delirium, this astonishment that leaves the people begging for more. Can this actually be true? Notice what Paul picks up in verse 41 from the quote from Habakkuk. I'm doing a work in your days that you will not believe even if somebody tells you. You know, it's so unbelievable, this gospel. And this is what God invites us to find our hope in. This is what God invites us to find our life in, despite circumstances. Now again, you know, these people in Galatia, they're under Roman rule. They're under Roman subjugation. Many of them are slaves. They don't have many options in their life. They've lost loved ones. They have people that are in prison. Their circumstances are not great. But the joy as a response to the gospel, what God is doing in their heart, is real. And it is overcoming even the circumstances of their life. Now, I want to pause here just a minute and check my time, make sure we got enough time for this. I want to pause here just a minute because some of you may say, well, that's great for the Jews. You know, they had this relationship with the law, and, you know, but New Testament Christian, we don't really live with the law in the same way. And that's all true. I mean, the law is good. Paul says that later on in, I think it's 1 Timothy. Paul says, we have to understand that the law is good and it's useful. And we talk about the law in different ways. The law both tells us of our sin and leads us to Christ that way. But the law also reveals to us the heart of God. So we understand that worshiping God alone is what brings Him glory. We understand that having a day out of seven to rest is a good thing and part of God's design, and it's a gift for us. We understand that, you know, human life and sexuality done in accordance with God's word and, you know, not coveting, having contentment. We understand that these are all good things, and we are to press into these things because this reveals to us the heart of God for His world, and that's what it means to flourish. But we don't think about obeying the law, keeping the law, in the same way that the Old Testament maybe thought about it, as the way to salvation. We understand this whole salvation by grace, or do we? If I were to ask you a question, and I were to say to you, what would you do today that would make God more pleased with you? I suspect you have an answer to that. You know, whether it's an explicit answer, like, you know, I could spend more time in quiet time, or I could give more money, or I could be a better parent or a better grandparent, or I could get rid of this particular besetting sin, you know, the anger that I so easily harbor, or sexual temptation, or any of these different things. We can rather easily fill in, you know, the law in terms of our own walk before the Lord, and we can say, if I kept this law, then God would be more pleased with me. But I think what we have to understand is, while many of those things are good, like, I think it's good for us to get rid of sexual temptation, I think it's good for us not to be covetous, it's good for us to spend time with the Lord cultivating His relationship to us and all of those things, nothing about that. But if we are looking to those things to increase, you know, God's love for us, then we're doing exactly the same thing. We're using our law, whatever it might be, we're using that to manipulate God. But that's not the gospel. And that's why, you know, what I said here is that it's the subjugation of the anti-gospel. You know, When Paul says to the people, there is a freedom and a forgiveness, a righteousness that comes apart from the law, and you don't earn it, but you receive it by faith, and you learn to live in that by receiving and by checking in with that faith over and over and over and over again. Like, that is the good news. That is what sets us free. When we live by the law, you know, we have good days and bad days. There's times when I have awesome quiet times. There's times when my quiet times stink. You know, there are times when I feel like, yeah, I really saw that need and I met that need. There are other times when I am so doggone focused on myself that I can't even see the people that I live with. So if we're looking to the law for our joy, you know, we're sunk. You're never going to really experience it. And I think what the Galatians got here, I think what these people experienced is they saw the whole new world. Like, this is a whole, this changes everything. You know, this is a game changer. This isn't just do a little better, achieve the law that I could not achieve, but this is a righteousness apart from the law. Jesus has forgiven your sins through His death on the cross, and He has given you a righteousness, newness of life. So again, you know, what do we want to do? We want to meditate on this. If you are a person who has experienced this in the past, if this has set you free, like, dig into that. Allow that to shape your life day by day. Allow it to, you know, sort of carry you along. Of course, if this is new to you, like, this is the gospel. You know, we are not preaching to you, do better, try harder. Unfortunately, I do think a lot of times, you know, when you come to church, like, if you were to go out and ask, and maybe some of you can tell me your own experience, like, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, to be a Christian means that I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I don't do this, and you most definitely don't do this thing. Like, that is what people think about, you know, being a Christian is. But what Paul is saying is, no, that's the old way. But the way that God has ordained is that you receive what God is giving you as a free gift by faith. And that's incredible. And that is what we are all called. When we come to the table in a few minutes, you know, that is what we are saying, is that my faith is not what my hands have done, because that cannot save my guilty soul. But it is only what Christ has done, and we receive that by faith. Now, the last thing I just want to point out to you in the few minutes that we have left is that this good news has always been God's good news. So again, Paul said the law is not bad. The law is good. But it was never meant to be the thing. The problem that the Jewish nation has and had with the law is that they, rather than seeing it as the thing that pointed to the thing, they made it the thing. Is that as clear as mud? You know, the law was always meant to be a shadow. It was always meant to point to. So all those sacrifices, they weren't the thing. Like, you're not going to have your sins washed away by killing a lamb. But they are pointing us to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So they're not the thing, but they're pointing us to the thing. And this was always God's plan. And what we see here is that God's plan was always to give salvation as a free gift. Because look at verse 48. Had to check. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now, this is going to be troubling for some of you, because look at what the next phrase says. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, I trust that there are some people that would like to see that phrase shifted around. You know, as many who believed demonstrated that they were appointed to eternal life, or something like that. But that's not what it says. You know, it says as many who were appointed, ordained, another sort of lexical range for that word is had their names inscribed, you know, in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, as many who were appointed to eternal life believed. And it's really important that we get this distinction, because, you know, here what Luke is telling us is the same thing that Paul tells us in Ephesians, is he says, even your faith, even the fact that you are believing is a gift of God, not of yourselves. That it comes through God's free bestowal of this gift on you. You do not choose God. He chooses you first. And unless He does that work in your heart and in your life, you cannot choose Him. You do not have the ability. You are dead, Paul says, in your trespasses and sins. As many who were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, we have to talk about this, you know, the doctrine of predestination or election. It's been a stumbling block for many people. Part of it, I think, is because we don't understand, and maybe I'll just put it this way, we can't understand. You know, we cannot understand how two things that seem completely contradictory, namely God's complete sovereignty, His ability to control all things, and human responsibility. We can't understand how those two things exist. Welcome to not being God. You know, we can't understand how those things can coexist. We can't. And so I can try to explain it to you, but I can't, because I am finite and you are finite. But they're both true. We see that even in this passage. You know, if you look at how this carries out, there are a number of people who reject the message. So in verses 45 and 50, you see the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. You see the same thing in verse 50 when they're inciting these devout women of high standing, leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul. But notice what Paul says. He says, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You know, so Paul does not at all diminish in any way, shape, or form human responsibility. He's saying God has this plan, and it's sublime, it's wonderful, it's beautiful. God has this plan. But you are responsible within it to respond by faith. In this case, they didn't respond by faith. And notice they shook out the dust of the feet. They said, you're on your own. You know, you have made this choice, this judgment. So we have these two things, God's sovereignty, the appointing of eternal life, and human responsibility, the fact that we have to respond in a way that is right, both here in this passage. But here is the real reason, I believe, why the Scriptures goes to all of this effort to help us understand that we do not ultimately choose God. He ultimately chose us. It's for your encouragement, and it is for your rest. Because let me tell you, if it was up to Andrew and my choice, I have so little confidence. Because day by day, week by week, I struggle to, you know, maintain a vibrant faith. I struggle to, you know, follow perfectly the law. And I know I'm not the only one, because I've had conversations with you. You know, we struggle in these things. And so ultimately, if I am left, and this is, you know, the big debate between Augustus and Pelagius and all of us going back, if I'm left to look at my choice, then my confidence is not very great with regards to salvation, and my security is not very tight. But if I understand that's what happened in my life as a result of God's choosing, then I know that that thing, that person, that one, you know, no matter how vile, foul they may be in and of themselves, that which God has set His affection on, He will never despise. And so, brother or sister, you know, those of you who may be struggling with, you know, am I really a Christian? Don't look at yourself. You know, look at what God has done in you. That is where our confidence is. And that is where, you know, this indescribable joy begins to well up in. In a minute, we're going to come to the table. And, you know, part of coming to the table is meditating on it. It's remembering what God has done in our hearts and life. I love what Paul and Barnabas say to the church in verse, what verse is that? Oh boy. It's somewhere in there. Somebody can help me out. Let me tell you what I'm looking for. They urge them to continue in the grace of God. What verse is that? What? 43. All right, there we go. Can't find things. So in verse 43, Paul and Barnabas urge them to continue in the grace of God. This just picks up things that Paul says later on. He says, stand in the grace. You know, that is yours. Rest in God's grace. Continue in the grace. When we come to the table, that is exactly what it was for. Let me just close with these words. The whole address was about grace, the great story of God's amazing mercy to the world, to individuals, to the human race, to Israel, now coming to its climax in Jesus. Stick with the story, they say. Continue in grace. Learn it. Live it. Live from it. Don't imagine that you can possess it, but let it possess you. This is the invitation of Paul's message and the Spirit's message to us today. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this good, good news. And we pray that it would be good, good news in each of our hearts and in our lives. Lord, we pray in particular for those who haven't experienced that grace. We pray that this would be the day that you would do that work of opening their hearts to the good news, making alive the hearts of stone and making them the hearts of beating, vibrant flesh. Lord, we thank you that you are at work in our world. We take confidence from that. We pray that you would help us to continue to understand, to continue to surrender to your mysterious ways, even when we don't understand them. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Trinity Hymnal 128, speaking of God's sovereignty, great hymn by William Cowper. God moves in a mysterious way. 128, let's stand together in body and or spirit. Be seated. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. You know, when we come to the table, that's what we're doing. We may have looked at ourselves over the course of the week determined that we are unworthy of the grace of God for one reason or another. But what the gospel invites us is to say, don't look at ourselves, but look at Christ. He is the one. There is a righteousness apart from the law. He is the one that has become the curse in our place. And so my prayer this morning, and I really feel like I don't need to say a lot as we come to the table, my prayer is that we as a people of God would be remembered into the grace that exudes in joy. And that marks our life. And as we've already indicated, if you sense, or maybe you become aware that this isn't your story, that you haven't experienced this grace, it is always good to pray that God might grant it to you. There is an acknowledgement there. There is a surrender to the fact that you can't do it yourself. That you need the, you know, those AED paddles spiritually to come and jolt you awake. Like God needs to come into your dead in trespasses and sins in order to jolt you alive. But the prayer that looks to God, He will not despise. And we have that confidence. And that offer is for you. The table is for those who do recognize that in their life. It's what unifies us. It unifies us together as we look to Christ. It unifies us to one another horizontally, that we recognize that we judge people through the person of Christ, and we remember that. So if you've not experienced that, you know, the call is to not eat and drink in an unworthy manner, but to keep yourself away from the table, that you would not present yourself as a believer when you're not. But the invitation, more broadly, is to seek the Lord. And next time we do this Lord's Supper, we would love to see you as part of the family of God. Let's pray now as we set aside these elements for God's work. God, we thank you for the promise of the gospel that we've been talking about this morning. We thank you for the goodness of grace that is ours. We pray that we would continue in that grace as your people today, that it would fall upon us, that it would grow within us, that our joy would be unmistakable. Lord, we pray as well for every person here that is on their journey individually. Some come flying high, very close. Others come discouraged. Others come separated from this grace. Lord, we pray that you would meet each person here in the way that they need to be met. Thank you for this table. Thank you for what it proclaims to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The night in which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread and giving and breaking it, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, our Lord took the cup and giving thanks again, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes again." We'll distribute the elements through the rows. We'll hold them till all have been served. During the distribution of the bread, we'll sing the first two stanzas of the communion hymn, "Behold the Lamb," printed for you in your bulletin. During the passing of the cup, we'll sing the last two stanzas. This is the table of the Lord. The body of our Savior, Jesus Christ, torn for you. Take, eat, remember, and believe. Once again, we'll hold the cup until all have been served. We'll sing together stanzas 3 and 4. As we lift the cup, we proclaim that Christ will come again, and we will enjoy the feast around the table of the King forevermore. But for now, it is a foretaste. Take and drink, all of you. Prayer of response is printed for you in your bulletin. Let's pray together. Lord, you have put gladness in our hearts, and you have satisfied our hunger with good things. In giving all, you have not withheld from us your own dear Son. Elders are going to come through and they'll collect your cups. As they are doing that, let me just welcome you to Christ Church again. There is a there are red friendship pads at the end of each row. We'd love to get to know you, visitors, summertime, people in, out. We're coming into that last stretch of summer. In terms of In terms of announcements, just a couple of things. One, many of you, most of you, should have received a Canaan Group survey. They've been really helpful to us thinking through where we are as a church, some of our strengths and weaknesses, particularly with regards to the building project and how we're thinking about that collectively. So if you have not filled out that survey yet, and you're a member of Christ Church, we would encourage you to do so. So those things are there. We do need to get them filled out, I think, by this week. So if you could just pay attention to those things, that would be very, very helpful to us and will help help us go forward together. Sunday school teachers, in 6 weeks, we're going to start Sunday school. We still are in need of some teachers from the toddler age through like fourth, fifth grade. So if you are interested and willing in spending time with some really cool members of Christ Church during the coming year, that would be great. Let Debbie know, let Michael know. We're trying to fill out those slots. If you have questions about it, you can ask either of them and they can help you answer those questions as best as possible. Before I go to prayer, just a big week for Christ Church people here. There are a number of things happening. One is Meredith Quinn, who we've been praying for, and we've had these delays. It looks like tomorrow is going to be the day, so if you can pray for her with that heart surgery. And then also sticking with the children, Oliver Davies has his big surgery on Thursday, that's planned. So we're praying with Jacob and Ashley Grace and praying for Oliver. And then on Friday, Jane Jelgerheis went back into Corwell as planned, and she's getting like 5 days of chemo to sort of eradicate all blood production so that on the 6th, Thursday, same day as the Davies, she can receive the bone marrow transplant. So we're praying with Jane and Drew and all the rest of the family as well. On the positive side, in a different light, congratulations to Dakota and Morgan West, who brought into the world Hartwick McCoy West. What a great name. Hart, they're going to call him. So Hartwick McCoy West came into the world, I don't know, one day last week, I think Thursday. We are celebrating with them, all is well. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we come with all of these things. We come with the ministry needs of Christ Church, and they are many. Lord, you know that we have big things that we're thinking about and that we're asking you for wisdom on. We continue to be in that supplicant's place, and we pray that you would meet us, that you would lead us, that you would guide us, that you would provide for us, that you would provide Sunday school teachers for the fall, that you would provide some of these staff positions that are open as we seek to replace Roger and Debbie, your faithful servants. Lord, we pray that you would give us what we stand in need of. Lord, we not only have these ministry needs, but we also think about our family, our body, and we care for these people. We care for these little ones, for Oliver and for Meredith, and we pray for them as they undergo these very significant surgeries this week. We ask that you would guide the doctors, that you would be with them, that you would be with their parents, Kevin and Leah, Jacob and Ashley Grace, for grandparents, for all those who love them, that you would just enfold them and remind them that you are the Heavenly Father, the one who loves your children even more than we do. And so, Lord, we pray that we would find our rest there. We do pray for success of those surgeries. Similarly, we pray for Jane, who even today coalesces at the hospital. Lord, we ask that you would be with her, and that you would give her the strength that she needs to get through these days, which kind of go down until she can start producing good blood. And we pray for the success of this procedure, this bone marrow transplant. Father, we rejoice with the safe coming of Hart, Hart West, and we pray that all of the days of his life, his heart would know you as his King and his Savior. Thank you for keeping Morgan through it, and pray the blessing on Dakota, Morgan, Cal, and Witt as they add Hart to their family. Lord, as we get ready to bring our gifts now, we pray that we would not do it under any sort of obligation to the law, but we would do it with joy, that we would do it with cheerfulness because of what you have done and the astonishing good news that is ours in Christ. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
We invite you to rise, body and or spirit, respond with a doxology. Receive the Lord's blessing as you go out, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Go out in that joy and in that peace. Amen.